teaching, having the men learn how to teach Bible class. And he called me up and said, Chad, I have Ezekiel 16 for my very first Bible class ever. I said, I'm sorry, Matt. That is a hard class for your very first Bible class. He asked me if I had any ideas, and I just said, good luck. But Ezekiel 16 is a difficult passage because it makes us feel uncomfortable as you read through it. And it's designed to make you feel uncomfortable. You should not get to chapter 17 and feel really good about what you just read. And there's a really good reason for it. And as Isaiah or Ezekiel here writes chapter 16 by the guidance of God, he lays it out very systematically. And as I read through this a couple months ago, what I did was I underlined in different colors the different sections in which God tells him what I did for you and then what you did in return and what God's punishment is. And so what I would like to do is I would like to read a large portion of chapter 16 and then kind of go item by item as God did to kind of outline why these things happen. So beginning here in verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are in the land of the Canaanites, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to clean you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloth. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you, out of compassion for you, but you were cast out in an open field, and you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you, I saw you wallowing in your blood, and I said to you, in your blood live, and I said to you, in your blood live, and I made you flourish like a plant in the field, and you grew up, and you became tall, and you arrived at full adornment, and you were formed, and your hair had grown, and yet you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again, I saw, behold, you are the age for love. And I spread a corner of my garment over you, and I covered your nakedness. And I made a vow to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. And then I bathed you with water, and I washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. And I clothed you also with embroidered cloth, and I shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and chains on your neck. I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. And you ate fine flour and honey and oil. And you grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because your beauty, for it was perfect through its splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your renown and lavished your harlotry on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them you played the harlot, like has never been and nor shall ever be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given to you, and you made for yourself images of men, and with them you played the harlot. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. And also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. And you set them for a pleasing aroma before them. And so it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me. And these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. And were your harlotry so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and you delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and wallowing in your blood. And after all your wickedness, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built for yourself vaulted chambers and made for yourself a lofty place in every square. In the head of every street, you built a lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your harlotry.
You play the harlot with Egypt, your lustful neighbor, multiplying your harlotry and provoking me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotment and your portion and delivered your greed to your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines. Who were ashamed of your lewd behavior? You played the harlot also with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. Yes, you played the harlot with them, and still you were not satisfied. So you multiplied your harlotry also, and you traded with the land of Chaldea. And with this, you were not satisfied. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all of these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chambers at the head of every street and marking your lofty places in every square, and yet you were not like any other prostitute, because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife, who receives strangers instead of her husband? Men give gifts to all of their prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all of your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side. So you were different from other women in your harlotry. No one solicited you to play the harlot, and you gave payment while no payment was received. Therefore, you were different. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness was uncovered, and in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abomination, your idols, because the blood of your children that you gave them. Therefore, behold, I will gather all of your lovers with whom you took pleasure, and all those who loved and all those you hated, and I will gather them against you from every side, and I will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see your nakedness. Now, there's a whole bunch here in chapter 16. We'll skip down to verse 42 for a second. And notice what he says in verse 16. And so I will satisfy my wrath on you. My jealousy shall depart from you, and I will be calm and be angry no more. And if we skip down towards the end of the chapter in verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You who have despised the oath and breaking the covenant, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. And here in verse 62, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord. So verses 1 through 14 deal with what God did for them. He says here in verse 6 that he made them live, that they were abandoned, that they were unwashed and uncared for. And he says here in verse 6, and I passed by you and I saw you wallowing in your blood, and I said to you in your blood, live. We had talked about that last night, whenever God's word made them alive. Here in verse 7, he not only did he make them live, but he cared for them when they were infants. For those who have children, there's a whole separate set of care for a child when they are really small as whenever they get a bit older. We have been enjoying the kids at this age because we can tell them to go play or hand them a book and they can go entertain themselves. And that's a whole different story to Silas tonight. It takes a whole other world to care. And so God delineates that in verse 7. In your infancy, I cared for you. And then here in verse 8, when I passed by you again and I saw that you were at the age for love, I spread my garment over you and I covered your nakedness, and I made a covenant with you with a vow. And this is a really important thing for us to pick up on. This is where all of chapter 16 hinges over this covenant. Sometimes we think of the nation of Israel just being born into God's people, which is kind of accurate. And we sometimes think of Christians as joining a church, and that's often the phrasing that's used by much of the religious community. Which church have you joined? What church are you a part of? And it becomes a social situation that I can join it, and I can leave it, I can go, and I can enjoy all the benefits, and I can be a recipient of all the good things that they have, but it's not quite the same as a covenant. A covenant is a two-part relationship that you can't just back out of. You have joined yourself to them, and what he gives here in chapter 16 is the covenant analogy of marriage.
That whenever you make your vows to your spouse, there's no point in time where you say, well, this was really nice, but I'm just going to try something different. You have made an agreement. You have made vows together for the rest of your life. And God makes the point that I made vows to you. And we know that whenever he made his vows, both even beginning back in Genesis chapter 15, when he made a covenant with Abraham, that covenant came at a price. Remember what he told Abraham to take the heifer and to split it, and take the goat and to split it, and to take the turtle dove and split it, and the pigeon and split it. And the presence of God passed through the middle of those things. That covenant was ratified with blood. The same thing happened when the covenant that God made with Israel, it was ratified. Everything under that covenant was sprinkled with blood. It cost something. And so he says, I made a covenant with you. A covenant that we who are married understand that there comes extreme jealousy with. That you that's what he says here in verse 8. And you became mine. That they are his people. And he became their God. And it wasn't this social situation where they can just back out of it. I'm going to go join another group later on. And so what everything happens after this is a consequence of the covenant. If it was just, I kind of like you, let's be friends, and I'll kind of be your God that way, that's a whole different story. What he says was that you were the age for love, and I made vows, and I made a covenant with you, and you became mine. And not only does he stop there, he does a lot of great things for them. In verse 10, I clothed you with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. And I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with adornments and put bracelets on your wrist and chains on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ear and a beautiful crown on your head. All the things that God has done for them. Remember, if we just kind of back up in our biblical history, that God gave them a land where they didn't have to plant the vineyards and wait, 15 years for them to produce really good grapes. They didn't have to go conquer the land and then dig wells. Those were already there. There were already houses that were there. There were already orchards that were there. And not only that, everyone agreed that the land was flowing with milk and honey. So God gave them all that they need. In verse 13, you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was like fine linen. Consider the times during Solomon and all the wealth that flowed through and how many people came to them to hear wisdom spoken. All the things that God has done with them. And so they ate fine flour and honey and oil. They had the choices of all the food. And you grew exceedingly beautiful. And you advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among all of the nations because your beauty was perfect. But notice who he gives the credit to there in verse 14. For the splendor that I have bestowed upon you. That the beauty that they had just wasn't because they were automatically beautiful, but because God made them beautiful. And so he fed them and he made them beautiful. Now here in verse 15 down through verse 34, this is where everything turned wrong. In verse 16, so you took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines and you played the harlot. Here in verse 17, you took your beautiful jewels and my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself images of men, and you played the harlot. All the things that I gave you, all the things that I provided, you turn around and you just give them to other gods. All the things that God has done. We talked about God and his vastness, his greatness, and what a wonderful God he is who has made everything. And we could have spent a lot of time talking about how God has fearfully and wonderfully made us. We can talk about all the beauty that he has bestowed upon the world that there is no need for other than simply to us to enjoy. And we can go on and on and on about all the things that we could talk about, the greatness that God has bestowed upon us. And he says that they took all of those things, all the things that God has made and God has given to them. And while in that covenant with him, while being married to him, they turned around and they gave it to their lovers. But it doesn't stop there in verse 20. In verse 22, he says in verse 20, and you took your sons and your daughters to whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them. And was your harlotry such a small matter that you slaughtered my children?
during the time of Manasseh. They offered to God, offered to Molech, their own children. It was an idol that in the foot of the idol was the fire was kindled. And the hands of the idol is where they would place the child. And the fire would come up like it would through a chimney and burn the child alive in the hands of Molech. The chapter begins with, "Tell Jerusalem her abominations." This is an abomination. And put yourself in the mindset of a spouse. This is what he's asking us to do, that your spouse has done all of this to you, that they have taken your children and have sacrificed them and killed them before your own eyes. They made high places so that everybody who passed by, think back during the time period of the divided kingdom where he goes through and they give a critical critique of every one of the kings, whether they followed after their father David or didn't. And one of the things that's always mentioned is that they didn't remove the high places. That those were places where they sacrificed to other gods. And even during most of the time periods of reform, where they began to turn back to God, those high places remained. And he mentions that here in verses 24 and 25, that you built yourself vaulted chambers and lofty places in every square. And she gave herself constantly to other gods. We see that here in for verses 26 down, to the Egyptians and the Philistines and the Assyrians and the land of the Chaldea. And yet they were not satisfied. But not only that, she paid her customers. And that's what the point that he makes there in verse 34 is, you're not like other ones who they get something back in return. You just give and you give and you give. And you have to entice people. At this point, this is probably the most filthy imagery that you can imagine when it comes to a spouse, of all the things that they have done. And so God promises them something here from verses 35 down to the end. We haven't spent all the time reading that, but here in verse 37, I will gather all of your lovers and I will lay you bare. And that's exactly what happened. God used the nations around them to punish them for the deeds that they have done and carry them off to captivity until they realized what they had done. And here in verse 42 is a terrifying phrase, "So I will satisfy my wrath on you." That's going to be our topic for tomorrow morning, is what does God mean when he's going to satisfy his wrath? He promises here that as we get down to verse 59, that he will allow all of these things to happen because they broke the covenant. If you skip over in your mind over to Matthew, and the topic of marriage and divorce and remarriage comes up in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, God gives one exception, and that is breaking the covenant through adultery. And yet here, God holds himself to a standard that he does not hold us in marriage to. He says, "I will allow all these things to happen to you because you have broken your covenant. And yet here in verse 60, I remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant." I want to make a new covenant there in verse 63 so that you remember you'll be confounded and never more open your mouth again because of your shame. So when God makes this everlasting covenant, we who enter into that covenant need to keep our mouths shut. Because of the shame, what it means to play the harlot. So let's move all the things we just looked at on one side of the chart, and we'll look at the other side of the chart for a moment. When it comes to us, we already looked at Ephesians chapter 2 last night, there in verse 1. If you turn with me there over to Ephesians chapter 2, he reminds them in verse 1 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. And he makes the point here, in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and has raised you up, and has seated you in the heavenly places." And in fact, what we can do here is what we're going to do is we're going to go point by point, and God has done all of those things for us. He has made us alive, and he has cared for us
as infants. That's the point that Peter makes there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. And like newborn infants who long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Whenever you become a Christian, you just aren't automatically a mature person. And God cares for you in that process of infancy. All of the extra care, all of the extra nurturing, all of the growing, God is there with you the whole time, caring for you as newborn infants. And he has made a covenant with us. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 8, in fact, all of the book of Hebrews, we could spend our time dealing with there. But Hebrews chapter 8, specifically starting there in verse 7 and following, he makes the point that there is a fault with the first covenant. The fault wasn't with the first covenant, but those who had the first covenant. He found fault with them. And so he quotes here from Jeremiah chapter 31 that he will make a new covenant. Behold, here in verse 8, the days are coming, says the Lord, where I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I have made with their fathers in the days when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue with my covenant, and so I showed them no concern, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. In those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And here in verse 13, and speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And what has become obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. And he continues on through the rest of the book of Hebrews to describe in more detail what it means for us to be in a covenant relationship with God. It is far more than just joining an organization. It's far more putting our names down on a charter or signing a petition or having our names on a list. We're in a covenant. We make vows with God that we are going to be faithful to him, and he has given us vows that he is going to bring us home with him. We are bound to him. And whenever we think of the church as being an organization just to be joined or just to be left, something that we come together and we just happen to do on a particular day of the week, then we really miss all that's happening. In the same way that Israel missed the point that they were in a covenant with God. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, I should have had you kept your finger there in chapter 2, but in chapter 1, there in verse 3, in the same way that he described Israel as having all of the choices of food and the very best of clothing, and all the finest of jewelry. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." God has given us all that we need, and more than all that we need. God has lavished on us every spiritual blessing. And as we had talked about last night there in John chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever drinks from me will not thirst." That he continually feeds us with the best of food. When the people came in John chapter 6 looking for bread and fish, as much as I love bread and fish, I had a bread and fish sandwich this afternoon, and it was great. As much as I love bread and fish, the word of God is far sweeter. It is far better. God has given us all that we need, not only to survive, but to thrive in our life spiritually. And so Paul talks in the same way. As you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, inside the turmoil that is happening inside the church of Corinth, he tells them in verse 2, that I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. For us to begin to understand that covenant relationship, he uses that same analogy of being married. The same one that God used back in Ezekiel chapter 16 is the same one that Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that he betrothed them, he made them enter into that covenant with God. And he, just as the person who kind of officiated, so to speak, as the analogy goes, he feels jealousy over them. How much jealousy do you think that God feels over them if they're his bride? So he makes the point that I betrothed you to Christ. And of course, the passage I know most of you have been itching to turn to already is Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, Oftentimes we get hung up on verse 22 and then on verse 25. But one of the ones is amazing is verse 32. We're going to read from verse 25 and following. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. And in this same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So anyone who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Consider all that he speaks of here in verse 25, that Christ gave himself for the church to a degree that us husbands oftentimes will never understand. For the purpose here in verse 26, to wash her and sanctify her and to present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish, but that she might be holy. But notice here, let's begin there in verse 30. Because we are members of his body. And to understand that, he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. The first covenant that we get to find is in Genesis chapter 2 between Adam and Eve. And the law that's given there is, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh." And he says that this mystery refers to Christ and the church. How much does God want to be in a relationship with you? So much so that he has become one flesh with you. That he has bound himself to you and you have bound yourself to him. This mystery is profound and refers to Christ and the church. I don't fully understand that. But this mystery is profound and I'm not always that profound. But it refers to Christ and the church, that intimate relationship goes far beyond just me having my name back in the membership log, me having my name on the duty roster. That any time that I stray from God, I am committing adultery against God. That's the analogy that is given over and over again. And when we look back at Ezekiel 16, you should feel a little queasy by the end of chapter 16 of all that Israel has done. And the question for us is, can we still play the harlot in the same way? So looking at some of the things that he mentions back in Ezekiel chapter 16, I want to make some analogies. He mentioned before that they had taken all the things that God had given them, his gold and his silver and his fine apparel, and they gave it to other gods. For there in Ephesians, go back to chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, there in verse 5. He makes a point in no uncertain terms that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. As a kid, I so many foolish kid ideas. Paul says when he was a child, he thought like a child and he reasoned like a child. And I remember most of my childish reasoning. And as we went through the Ten Commandments as a kid, I think Judy probably taught me that. It went to the Ten Commandments that you should have no other gods before me. That meant to me as a kid that I could have all kinds of other gods just as long as there was no other god before him. He could be top god. Completely missing the point. He says that there is one God. There is only one that you should ever serve as God. And Paul makes the point that anything that you present yourself to as faithful servants, you become bound to them. He says, there is one Lord, one faith, there is one God and Father over all and through all and in you all. And Galatians chapter 4, and there at verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that were by nature not gods." There's all kinds of things that we can bind ourselves, that we can serve that is not God. And if we go back to those former ways of life, we have exchanged the God who is supposed to rule in our hearts for something else that holds a higher sway than God. I believe that we play the harlot in exactly that fashion. In the same way, here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul makes the point as he gets through all the things that he gave up for the surpassing worth of simply knowing Jesus Christ. He mentions those who he has told them, often with tears, who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. There in verse 19, who their end is destruction and their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Oftentimes, I've seen this as people's proof text for gluttony. I don't think that the topic really here is how much you eat. But the idea is that consumption of goods. How much can I have of worldly things? And that's the point he makes at the end of verse 19, with their minds set on earthly things. If this earth is all we have, then absolutely indulge. But his point is the exact opposite of this. Paul gave up all the things that were hindering him from knowing Jesus Christ and the surpassing value of that. But there are those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, and many of them don't know it. They may claim to be Christians. They may attend a service religiously, so to speak. But their God is their belly. That becomes the most important thing. How much can I have? And that same vein or that same thread, as you go over to Colossians chapter 3, maybe a page or two over, in Colossians chapter 3, this one always seems to kind of come out of left field in verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, your sexual morality, your impurity, your passion, your evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For all of Israel's history, God has, for the most part, talked about idolatry as we think of idolatry, of having an idol and bowing down and making sacrifices to the idol or kissing the idol, all the things that go along with this. And Paul here mentions that covetousness is idolatry. It's a form of idolatry. The love of money, the same thing that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is a hard one. We live in a very rich time, in a very rich place. We are taught to love everything that we have. In fact, that's the point that Peter makes in John makes in 1 John chapter 2. We live in a very tactile world, that everything that we get to see and interact with is of the earth. And yet we aren't to love the things of this world or this world. The love of money is idolatry. It is committing adultery on God. The things that he said that they did that with the Egyptian gods, and they did with the gods of the Chaldeans, and he did it with the Philistines. He tells us here in Colossians chapter 3 that you can do that with money. Jesus tells us the same thing in Matthew chapter 6. You can't love God and money. You're either going to serve one and hate the other, or you'll be faithful to one and despise the other. And yet the love of money has pierced many through with pangs and senseless harms. What cost is going to be too much to love God? What price is too high to pay? In fact, whenever we talk about our service to God, we think of it in monetary terminology, that there is going to be a cost associated with serving Christ. It's interesting how the terminology kind of overlays in that way. But the question comes up, how much do you love money? Would you serve God for nothing? In Luke, we get to see the two examples of that. On one side of the page for me is the rich young ruler who's told that he loves money too much. You got to sell what you have and have true treasures in heaven. And he walks away sad because that isn't worth enough to him. And the other side is Zacchaeus, who he is generous, that the love of money doesn't seem to have a hold of him. He's honest with his wages, and he gives more than is required, and he pays back anybody who he wrongs. And God, Jesus says nothing to him about the love of money. Both of them are wealthy men. One has the love and one doesn't. Paul makes a point in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's not just money, it's the love of money. There are those who are rich who don't have a love for money, and there are those who are rich who have nothing but the love of money. And there are those who are dirt poor who have just as much love of money, and there are those who are dirt poor who don't. The wealth is not necessarily the problem, is how you view it. If you're willing to give, if you view the earth and all of its abundance as God's, that he can choose to use in his service out of your hand, that's a whole nother story. But Paul mentions here in Colossians chapter 3 that the love of or covetousness is idolatry. He makes the point where we don't have the time to get into all of the areas. We're going to get into Isaiah hopefully tomorrow, where the Israel has put their trust in other nations. They trusted in other nations, and sometimes we do the same thing. In Matthew chapter 6, turn with me there, Matthew chapter 6. Oftentimes we put our hope and our trust so much into the country that we live in, the nation that we live in. We are blessed to do so. Doesn't make us any better of people. Doesn't mean that God loves us any more. Nor does it mean that we need to trust in these things. He tells us here in Matthew chapter 5. In fact, there are three occasions throughout this text. In chapter 5 and chapter 6, he says, in the Gentiles, they seek after these things. But he tells us here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you eat or what you drink, about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of your life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, they seek after all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. How much faith do we hold in the future because of how much food we have stocked away in the cabinet? How much faith do we have because our 401k is still up to date? How much faith do you have in the future because we have enough clothes to last us for the rest of the lifetime? Or how much money you have in the bank? Or our job's a really good job and it's been steady for so long, we're not going to get laid off, we're not going to get fired. How much trust do you put into those things? Or conversely, how much anxiety do you have because that isn't the case? Because my 401 isn't paid up enough, or I don't have a job that is super stable, or I don't have a whole lot of food in the pantry. How much anxiety does that cause because of the trust that you have? And Jesus uses that as the comparison of what really holds sway over our hearts. Do you truly seek first the kingdom of God, and do you truly put your trust in him? In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul gives us as parents, and specifically here talks to fathers, to give them a responsibility to train up the children. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. How many times do people neglect their children and symbolically offer them up to foreign gods? Let them just find their own way in the world. That we're going to give them over to the Bible class teachers. We're going to just let the preacher teach them. We'll send them off to a summer camp in the summer, and that'll be enough. And yet here, the responsibility is not given over to preachers, is not given over to Bible class teachers, is not given over to summer camps. It is given over to parents. The same thing as we read last night over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the parents first need to love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their might, and to have God's word written on their heart. And they should then teach them diligently to their children. Whenever they rise and whenever they sit down at the table, whenever they leave their house, it's going to be written on the doorpost, and it's going to be on the gate as they exit the gate of the house. And when they walk along the way, that's going to be part of their conversation. What if I just let my children just learn for themselves rather than me teach them diligently? Would that be a good analogy, what happens in Ezekiel chapter 16, where we take the children that God has born to us and we sacrifice them to other gods? I don't think it's a terrible analogy to make there. In Matthew chapter 5, one of the things that he mentions throughout Ezekiel chapter 16 is that he has made them beautiful. He has given them gold and silver. He has given them food and clothing. And he deserves all the glory for that. And they failed to do that. They gave all those glorious things to other gods and to other nations. And here in Matthew chapter 5, if you're there with me, at verses 14 down to verse 17, he says that you are light of the world, a city that is set on a hill. Sorry, a city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The nation of Israel was designed to be a beacon for the nations around them. They were designed to be individuals who show off the greatness of God. And they took all the greatness that God has given them and had pawned it off to others. We, as Christians, are designed to be beacons for God. We are to adorn the gospel. We are to have our words seasoned with salt. And he says here that our good deeds should shine before others. He makes the point very clearly in chapter 6. We should not practice them in order to be seen. But if you do good deeds, other people will see them. But he makes the point that you cannot hide your light. Either you hide it and it goes out rapidly, or you truly become a beacon for God. God has given you so many blessings. He has given you life. He has given you freedom. He has given you the physical means of monetary to do good things. He has given you health enough to at least be out here, which means you probably have health to do a lot of other good things. He has given you intellect and speech, all for the purpose of serving him in his glory, to shine forth God's greatness to the people around you. That through your speech and through your action, through your love and your discernment, other people should know that clearly you are a Christian. And there's going to be people who are looking for that. Not everyone. In fact, most people are not going to be looking for it. But there are those who are looking for a beacon. They're looking for a light to guide them safely to the truth. And if we fail to shine our lights, if we fail to give God all of the glory of our life, aren't we taking all the things that God has given us and made us wonderful and have pawned them off to other services? There's a numerous ways we can play the harlot. Now, along with what we have looked at in Ezekiel chapter 16, there are blessings and cursings that came with the first covenant. There were so many blessings. God said, if you obey these, it will go well with you. He has given them so many things. And so, same thing goes for us. We'll just list a couple real quick. We get to be the bride of Christ. If we can, you know, look at all the layers we've been layering for this week, the God of all the universe wants to join himself with us. He wants to enter into a covenant relationship with us. What else, what more could you ever truly imagine as being wonderful other than being joined with him? He has promises in John chapter 14, an eternal home with God. All you have to do is spend some time to go through Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and 22 to begin to realize what a huge blessing that's going to be. As we've been looking at both at the end of Ezekiel 16 and Hebrews chapter 8, he has promised us an eternal covenant. Along with that, all the love and the care and the providence of God is one of those things that may be best seen sometimes with hindsight. Things that maybe you didn't realize were going to be blessings at the time, or things that you were praying for and the answer was no. And years later, you say, well, I'm really thankful the answer is no. Sometimes it's staying up late at night praying to God for something that you really, really need. And in ways that you never expected, he delivers. Because he can. all the times that you need love or care and there's the right person at the right time to give you that. All the blessings, all those blessings he mentions in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 have been given to us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But along with that comes something major. If you go over to Colossians chapter 3, there in verse 6. If you enter into that covenant relationship, that sacred bond with God, if you bind yourself to him with oaths, then you get all of the blessings. But if you neglect that relationship, and you play the harlot, and you have spiritual infidelity, then we are subject to God's wrath. There in Colossians chapter 3, there in verse 6, he tells us in verse 5, the passage we just read, put to death all that is earthly in you, the sexual morality and the impurity and the passions and the evil desires and the covetousness. Because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Of all of the terrifying future phrases you could think of, the wrath of God coming is a statement of dread. It is a statement of terror that the God who has made all of the universe by speaking it into existence, his wrath is coming for you if you break his covenant. I won't step on all of my territory for tomorrow or waste all of your time tonight. But I want us to consider, truly consider what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God where he wants to be with you. And you have made vows, not just joined a church or joined an organization, but you have held you're holding yourself to a standard. And we mentioned before that all the covenants that God has made with his people come with a price. Back in Genesis chapter 15, it was a heifer and it was a goat and a turtle dove and a pigeon. In the Old Testament, when constituted the Ten Commandments, it was many bulls that were sacrificed and a lot of blood. But the Hebrew writer makes the point that the cost for this covenant, what it cost him to enter into a covenant with you, to bind you to him, for you to be his people, and for him to be your God, was his own son. That his son had to die for you to join in him to that covenant. And what happens if you take that sacrifice and you spurn it? And you take all the blessings that God has given you and take the heart that belongs to him and you just offer it to something that isn't him. How much wrath do you think will be deserved? What kind of punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who does that with his own son's blood? I want us to think about that as we go through the rest of tonight, and we'll talk about that more tomorrow. And I hope that I haven't scared anybody away from entering into a covenant with God, because the only blessings come through him. There is nothing better in the world than to enter into a covenant with God. There is no greater joy. There is nothing as worth more than simply knowing Jesus Christ. Amen. There is nothing better. And I don't want to scare anyone away from that, because the wrath of God is coming against all unrighteousness, whether you've entered into a covenant and have profaned it, or you've never entered into it at all. And the only exit of his wrath is by the blood of his son. And if we can help you, if you've fallen away from God, or if you've never entered into that covenant before and you would like to, let us know as we stand and sing number 284.